now going to turn to our reading, which is in Romans, Romans chapter 11. And this is the first, or will be the first in a series that Ken's going to be doing on Romans, isn't it? A few verses of Romans. We're going to start in Romans 11, 33, and read through to 12, 8. I expect many of us can almost rehearse these first few words. It's such a well-known passage of Scripture. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. And if it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And we thank God for his word this morning. We pray you'll bless Ken as he comes to share it with us.
Well, good morning to you all, and it's good to see the two ladies who sneaked in at the back. It's good to see you both. Stuart, no doubt, will talk to you later. They are Joan Harris's family. Joan passed away during the week, and we'll be thinking about her over these coming days and weeks. And good morning to our friends from the Lake District. They live round the corner from Grange Over Sands, where we're going in 2 weeks' time. So it's good to see them here this morning. Just thinking about the holiday, I'd hoped to have all the details this morning for you, but there's a couple of emails that haven't come back to me yet about details, so I hope I'll have it for you on Wednesday or next Sunday. But we'll have it in good time for you to pack your bags. Now, as Stuart said, this is the first of a mini-series of sermons on these closing chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. It's true that often when churches start series on the whole of the book of the Romans, everybody gets bored with it by the time we get to chapter 11 and they don't finish it. So what we're going to do is start at the end and draw on everything that has been said before. And I have a health warning as we begin this morning. Don't let yourself switch off because of the familiarity of what we've just read together, that Stuart read so clearly to us. Hang in there and listen out for what God wants to say to us as individuals through these verses. You'll remember, I'm sure, from your past experience, that each time you come back to the Word of God, there is something new. Even if you repeated the same few verses over and over again, there would always be something new, and I pray that that will be the case this morning. Now, most of us know that in all of his letters, Paul concluded his letters with a list of practical duties, the way that we should behave as Christians. And those are based on the doctrine that he's already described before. And in the Christian life, doctrine and duty, doctrine and practice are both equally important. What we believe helps us determine how we should behave. That's the way round it is. It's not that we behave and then find something in the Bible that excuses us for our behaviour, but that we should know the truth. The truth might set us free to be what we ought to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough for us to understand Paul's doctrinal explanations, however easy or hard that might be. We must translate our learning, our doctrine, what we know, into living and show by our daily lives that we trust God and we trust his word. So in his epistle to the Romans, Paul writes first of all about the doctrine of salvation. It's often called the gospel according to Paul. That's the first 11 chapters up to 11 verse 32. And then he turns in chapter 12 verse 1 to ask the question, how does faith in the gospel of Christ actually lead to change in real everyday life? So having read and heard and learned all those 11 chapters, or however it was mapped out on the letter that he wrote to them, Paul asks the question, so having learned all that, how does faith in the gospel of Christ lead to change in real everyday life? But you will be saying to yourself, what about those verses in between, those verses in chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Well, Paul has ended his thorough description of the good news, that it's faith alone in Christ alone, as we've been singing repeatedly this morning. It's about Jesus only. We are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And later in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he would say, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am the very worst. And if each of us would come to God in that way, we would find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, in chapter 11, verse 33, having completed that description of the good news, he breaks out in spontaneous praise and worship. As it appears in the New Living Translation, and you may be able to follow it in your version that you've got in front of you. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is tended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. And I challenge you to go home and read the first 11 chapters of Romans in one sitting and not praise and worship in the same way as Paul did in those verses. And Paul's praise is firmly embedded in the Old Testament, the Word of God as it was available to him and to those members of the early church. In verse 34, he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13. In verse 35, he quotes Job 41, 11, reminding us that the best praise that we can offer is Bible-based praise. That's what Paul did, and that's the way we should bring our praise to God. But Paul's worship also reminds us of a very important truth, that we need not understand everything to praise the God who does know everything. I'm going to say that again because it's so important. We do not need to understand everything to praise the God who does know everything. In fact, the very fact that we don't understand is rightly a stimulus for worship. Who can ever describe God? Who can describe his majesty? Who can describe his love adequately? No one. And we don't need to understand it all. You know, many people feel that they cannot worship God unless they can understand everything about him and what he is doing. But Paul knew that that was impossible. Impossible. A God whose counsel we could fully grasp, whose ways we could fully understand, and whose nature we could fully explain in our human minds, would be a fairly limited God. In fact, he would not be God at all. It is the fact that we don't understand all that there is about him that causes us to come in praise to him. You see, the God of the Bible is far bigger than us. So with Paul, we need not be worried that we don't understand everything about him and about his plan for us personally, as a church, as a world. We must simply praise him for what he has revealed of himself and praise him that there is so much more that he hasn't yet revealed, and live every day from faith to faith, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. So we may not be able to understand everything about God, but we are able to marvel at him and echo Paul's words in Romans 11:36. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen. And if you go away with just those words this morning, it'll do you good as you go through the week. Which brings us to chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, we were once at the Keswick Convention, and I forget who the speaker was speaking on this passage, and he said to the congregation, if your Bible doesn't start with the word therefore, it is wrong. Right? Now, most versions hide the word therefore within that first sentence, but the therefore is so incredibly important. So Paul writes in chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, or as the New Living Translation says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. So he makes that statement and begins it with the word therefore. What's going on here? Well, in the pause at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, and the word therefore is all of this. Now, you're going to hang in there. And at the end, there should be a hallelujah or an amen, at least one. When Paul writes that statement, therefore, he is saying something like this, that everyone is bound under sin, that justification comes only through the death of Jesus, that justification is by faith, not works, that everyone inherits sin through Adam, but in Christ may be made alive, that as believers we died and rose with Christ, that the Old Testament law no longer is our regulating principle, that sanctification is through the Holy Spirit, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, that Gentiles have been incorporated into God's plan for Israel, that God is sovereign in all he does, that God has a future plan for both Israel and the Gentile world, and far more than all of that.
Amen.
Amen. That was Romans 1 to 11 in summary. Does it make you want to read it again? Read it again. So based upon all of that, Paul writes, therefore, I urge you to present your bodies, your entire selves, as living sacrifices to God. And then he says, now let me lay out for you in the next four chapters how it works out in practice. All of that must result in a changed life. And that's the reason the therefore of Romans 12:1 is probably the most important therefore in the Bible. It's probably the most important therefore in any situation this morning. Christians should commit their entire lives to God. That's the basic message of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Many Christians, you know, are willing to contribute a small part of their lives to God, but not commit their whole lives to God. Many Christians try and set limits on their commitment to the Lord. I've even heard it say, well, I'm a Christian on Sunday. I just go to church and the rest of it's my time. And that is extremely sad. And those people are willing to sacrifice some of their money, some of their talent, some of their time, and some of their lives, but not the whole thing. And that's what Paul is urging here. He exhorts Christians to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, to give your entire life and everything you have to God, where everything you have and everything you are is the first and foremost committed to him. The Apostle Paul is using Old Testament expressions familiar to the people to whom he was writing. He's referring to the animal sacrifices that would be placed on the altar in Old Testament days. That sacrifice was totally devoted to the Lord. That expression is repeated again and again and again in the early chapters of the Old Testament. And this is what Paul is calling the Christian to do as well. Why should a Christian be willing to do that? Why should you and I be willing to give every moment of our time, every penny of our cash, everything that we are, first to God? Why should we be prepared to do this? What's supposed to be our motivation for giving or committing our whole lives to God? Well, in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says that we're to do this in view of God's mercy. That is the most beautiful thing. In view of God's mercy. In other words, the motivating factor for total commitment to God is God's undeserved goodness and kindness and mercy to us. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, we see an unarguable demonstration of the love of God for us in his Son. The motivation for Christians, for you and me, to be 100% committed to God is not threats of punishment or even promises of blessing. God doesn't use a whip to drive us or a carrot on a stick to tempt us forward on the Christian walk. He just shows us how kind he has been to us so that we will respond reasonably. Our reasonable worship is one translation of the verses that we've read. Only when we really think about the kindness or mercy of God towards us will we be willing to commit entirely to the Lord. So Paul has spent the first 11 chapters, as we know them, telling us how merciful God has been towards us. Left to ourselves, we are totally wicked, self-seeking, and we're undeserving of anything but God's wrath. But instead of wrath, God showed us mercy and sent his